you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus 14. It's a great privilege for me to be here with you all again this morning. It's becoming one of my favorite traditions to get to come here and preach and worship with you all every June. And so I get excited every time Les asks me to do it. And it's great to be with you all here again this morning. And thank you so much again for your support and prayers of Rhodes RUF. And just continue to be praying for myself, my family. We always feel your prayers up in Memphis at Rhodes College. And pray for me as I'm entering into my 20th year of RUF campus ministry. So hopefully not too old yet, but still love doing it. And if you'll just pray for us as we enter this fall, for our college, just like your college students here in Oxford, for my college students to come back safe, and for the freshmen that God's going to bring us here. Bring to Memphis this fall. So excited about that. So I apologize that it is a long reading, so bear with me, but it's a story you can't really edit anywhere. So we'll be reading the entire chapter of Exodus 14, chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. So read along with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord had hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This, the word of the Lord. Let me pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray for those in here who this story might be very new to them. For others, this story, they have seen it, they have heard about it, have been in Sunday school and listened about it many times. Lord, I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would come and encourage our hearts and renew our awe at your gospel and your grace and encourage us about how this story still can be applied to our hearts today. I pray this in your name. Amen. So again, this is a pretty well-known story, the parting of the Red Sea and the Exodus, and it's been visualized in several movies, both live action and animated, and it's the story probably most alluded to in the Old Testament. Actually, an old seminary professor of mine wrote this. He said, a thoughtful perusal of the Old Testament reveals that for Israel, throughout its history and repeatedly in its writings, their formative exodus from Egypt is ever central to their identity and to their confession. Every subsequent event in the Old Testament story takes its cue from the Exodus. Psalmists, prophets, and chroniclers continually look back to this event as the central act of redemption and the model for future events of redemption. They speak of it as the high water mark of faith, the most spectacular example of God's redemption. The Exodus is repeatedly celebrated as the ground for Israel's hope and basis for God's future deliverance. And I think that was definitely reflected in many of the songs that we sang this morning. And so why is this story relevant to us today? And so first I just want to give a little bit of context because the Israelites had just seen the 10 plagues get visited upon Egypt. You know, all the plagues that correspond with the different gods or cultural touch points of that culture. So, you know, agriculture, the river, health, family, all these things that they would be worshiping, all these different gods, you know, God sort of showing where he is by sending these plagues. They are freed from slavery, from being oppressed by the Egyptians. They're gifted with many goods and materials, basically without lifting a finger. These Israelite slaves have plundered the Egyptians. And they are then led by this pillar of cloud or fire. Again, if you think about the burning bush, another kind of smoke, God being with them sort of symbolized, you know, a symbol of God's presence, you know, a cloud of smoke and then a fire at night. And God leads them to this very weird place. It's this weird place in the wilderness that's surrounded on three sides. And so on one side is a mountain, on another side is a desert, and then on the other side is the Red Sea. And so they're basically, you know, if you've been watching the NBA Finals, and I'll talk about basketball again here in a second, but, you know, it's like crossing half court and then getting trapped. Like there's nowhere really to go, and basically the army knows that they're surrounded on the other three sides and is going straight for them. You know, if anything, and I don't know how many of y'all down here have been a little bit north to the city of Memphis, where I grew up and where I live now, but it's not so similar. You know, we have a Nile River, we have a sea, sort of. We have a pyramid, just like Egypt, right there. And if you think about being like downtown at Beale Street or something like that, and all of a sudden you realize, and there's an army like coming down Poplar Avenue at you, there would be really nowhere to go. You know, there would be nowhere that you could kind of hide. And the Israelites' people are the same way. And so first, you know, the Israelites are sort of trying to figure out why did God put them in this place? And the plagues that they had just experienced went after many of the gods of the time. But the Exodus event is now going to bring in two major big pillars of sort of Egyptian spirituality. First, the Pharaoh, as the leader of the greatest empire of the ancient world at this time, would be considered a god. He would be worshipped. He would be feared. The king of the greatest people would be seen as sort of divine in a sense. And so you have Pharaoh on one hand, sort of this godlike figure, but you also have the sea, which is always feared in ancient times. It's always, the sea is always seen as sort of representing chaos or evil in some sort of sense. And so the Israelites would see both Pharaoh and the sea as these rival powers to God. That Yahweh, you know, who gives them his personal name in the burning bush a few chapters earlier. So this story of rescue would also be read as a great competition between the ancient powers. Yahweh, Pharaoh, you know, the sea and chaos. And we see in verses 4, and then again in verses 17 through 18 and 31, God wanted not just Israel, but Egypt to know who he was. That there was this missional aspect to this event of God revealing himself, not just to the people of God, but to the Egyptians and through them to the rest of the world. That God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea. And the text wants us to know this is a supernatural event. There wasn't some like crazy earthquake that happened. The text very much wants to know, no, this doesn't normally happen. This is a supernatural, miraculous event that occurs. It cannot be explained that water is standing up like a wall. And the ground that the Israelites are walking on, rather than be soggy and damp like it should, is actually dry. It's, of course, dry until the Egyptians put their chariots on it, and then it begins to get soggy at that point. And so we see, like, these patterns throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God working through wind and fire, his dividing and controlling the waters. You know, all these sort of ancient symbols of power. We see this in creation story. We see it with Noah. We see it with the burning bush. And again, now here. And so Israel gets across the sea, and Pharaoh's army is decimated when the waters come back together. The Lord has saved the Israelites from the Egyptian army after having freed them from slavery. And then the next chapter, Genesis 15, has Miriam and Moses leading the people of God in songs to celebrate this salvation that they've experienced. And so that's sort of the context of this story. And so I just want to leave you with three things that we see from this story. First, we see that God is greater, that God is greater. When I was in college, and I played basketball in high school, I love basketball, and when I was in college in Nashville, as often happens in towns, a lot of people would come back, that were really good players from that area, would come back and play pickup ball in the gym where I played pickup ball. And in Nashville at the time, there had been a couple guys, one really good pro, but a couple guys that had gone pro, and one of them, Billy McCaffrey, brought in another great Nashville legend, which is Ron Mercer. I'm super dating myself here. Some probably only older people know. Went to Kentucky, played for the Celtics and a few other teams. And of course, I knew this was my chance. So we were playing, they came in, they were going to try to steal the court from us. We could not let that happen, of course. And quickly I realized this is my chance too. So I'm like, I have Ron Mercer, I'm going to guard him. So we start playing, and of course, their team looks at me. They're like, I don't think so much of him. So they leave me wide open, and I bury a three, and then we come back down. They score, we go back down. Once again, wide open. They don't know my game very well. I hit another three, and at that point, that's when I looked Ron Mercer in the face, and I said, "You better guard me, NBA, or you're going to be sitting over there." So we come back down the court, a couple of the other guys, we actually get a steal. They throw it ahead to me for a layup, and I go in thinking I've just scored, again. And all of a sudden, it's like, as I'm going up, this sort of shadow, I see the shadow. And Ron Mercer blocks my layup against the backboard so hard it goes all the way back to half court. He then looks at me and says, "You are never touching the basketball again." And he was correct. Despite being the point guard for our team, I never once touched the ball again. He guarded me in a way that I could not get the ball, that no one could screen for me, that I was unable to touch the ball. We ended up playing the rest of the game. They did defeat us. And And I walked over to the sideline, having not touched the ball for the vast majority of the game, dripping in sweat, looking up at him, and he was barely breathing from having guarded me that whole game. And that, in a sense, the sense that I felt about my basketball abilities compared to Ron Mercer's, who was not even really trying enough to get a sweat going, guarding me. This is what God is doing to Pharaoh here. God wants everyone to know who is God. He has already done this with the plagues, but now he humiliates Pharaoh. Despite his powerful army, his chariots being the most powerful empire in the known world at the time, that he is God and Pharaoh is not. That he is the creator of the world and Pharaoh is just another human created in his image. This theme will occur again and again throughout the Old Testament, that God is greater than any empires or emperors of false gods. And I can see some of us thinking, well, you know, we're modern people today. We don't worship humans anymore. But I would just say, you know, look at our political climate. Look at our celebrity culture. Look at the rise of even sort of nationalism and cult of personality the last, you know, 150, 200 years of world history. You know, it's not just politics. It's also business. It's also scholarship and the arts, you know, and especially we can have this in the church as well. You know, a great artist, a great leader. We can put often mere humans in the place of God. You know, how do we do this? First of all, do any of you ever go into despair if, you know, your team politically loses? And I'm not saying, you know, normal disappointment, you know, but I'm talking about a despairing hopelessness, you know, a vicious anger. Do you ever celebrate a victory or begin to believe a mere human or group of humans are going to solve all the world's problems on their own? Do you have an us versus them mentality about in many areas of your life? You know, those people as opposed to us. Do you expect perfection from certain people? And it leads to anger when they fail. You're asking them to be God when they're not. You know, a theologian once wrote a book with a great title called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think we often act that way. We struggle with the fear of man. That the Israelites feared Pharaoh and his army, but we fear man in so many different ways. We desire their approval. We desire the approval of our employer. We desire the approval of our employees, of our families, of a certain sibling, of a certain parent. You know, many of us would scoff at Pharaoh worship, and yet our entire lives might be wrapped up in getting the approval of a parent or a spouse or a mentor. Even if they've passed away, you still fight for their approval. It still controls your life. Or maybe you yourself desire, in a sense, to be a god. Or to be great, you know, to at least receive worship and adulation. You know, you want to be the Pharaoh in a sense of your vocation, of your profession, in your grades, in sports, in beauty, in social status, you know, in cultural knowledge or taste, in being an insider, your morality compared to others, your theological knowledge compared to other people. The greatest child among your siblings, you know, the good one. You know, where can I be the Pharaoh? But we forget that God is God, that God is greater, and that everyone is created in the image of God. We are all equal in God's eyes. It's something Pharaoh forgets, it's something the Israelites forget, and it's something we forget. The story of Exodus shows that God is greater than Pharaoh and greater than all other humans. And it's like he's toying with him. It's not even close. In the same way, my basketball pickup game was never close. He was the king of the biggest empire of the known world. He was divine in his own eyes. And yet, it's a total mismatch. And so while God is greater, secondly, the passage shows us God has a plan, that God is at work. There's a method to what we often perceive as madness. We see what appears to be God leading the Israelites into a seeming trap. Basically, the least strategic position for fighting a powerful army or fleeing from it is where God leads them. But yet, God has a strategy here. Again, he is at work. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And now I'm not getting into the whole God sovereignty, human responsibility this morning. You can go talk to the pastors who, you know, a lot of them aren't in town. And maybe that's why. But safe to say, the Bible, you know, has no issue with holding these two things in tension. Pharaoh's choices and God's sovereignty. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He seemingly traps Israel, but actually is setting a trap for Pharaoh and his army. He has his pillar and angel impede and fight the army. He commands Moses to use the staff. He parts the Red Sea. He commands Israel to cross over, and then he destroys Pharaoh's army. It's God doing all the work. He's at work. And God wants not just Israel, but also Egypt to know that I am the Lord, using that personal name. Not just that he's greater, but that he's Yahweh, that he's the personal God of his people. And he has come to redeem them, and he will hold true to his promises. That is who God is. That is who the Lord is. But he also demonstrates in this passage his big overarching plan of redemption, because we get a gospel pattern here. He delivers his people from oppression and brings them to divine blessing. Here, you know, immediately it's safety from harm, but eventually it's going to be a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And we've already seen, if you've read, you know, Genesis and Exodus, we've already seen deliverance from water. You know, again, the sea in the creation story of God dividing the waters in the story of Noah and the flood. And now here in this supernatural display for his people and his enemies. You know, such a display that several years later, almost a generation later, Rahab will go against her own people of Jericho to be on the right side of history, because she knows who actually is greater and who is in control and who is a God who is personal and defends his people. God is announcing in this event that he is coming to redeem the world through his people, that God will deliver and redeem his people to a blessed life, so that they will be a blessing and help further God's plan to redeem the world. So God saves and redeems his people, and they respond in worship as they become part of his redemptive plan. And we talked about this today in language like the kingdom of God and seeking God's kingdom to bring redemption to this world as we have been redeemed, to bring justice, you know, and gospel, grace, and freedom to those, you know, so that they can be delivered from the oppression of their situations, from the oppression of their sins. And so before I move on to the final point, I just want to give a few applications on that about God being at work. We don't always know the bigger story. God sometimes gives us glimpses of his plan, of how he is at work. But until we are with him in heaven, or until he returns, we will not always see the big picture of why things are happening in our lives and in the world. I always tell my students at Rhodes that part of the new heavens, new earth I look forward to the most is getting to finally see all the ways that God has used them in my life and the lives of others. Getting to see God's people be revealed, how God has used them, how they have mattered in other people's lives, why they have eternal significance, why their lives are not a waste, why they are not worthless. All of us have a role to play in God's kingdom. We are all part of God's bigger plan, whether we think it or not. Think about Moses, for example. For 30 to 40 years, Moses was a Jewish man growing up in the Egyptian court. He probably never felt at home with his Egyptian family or, you know, with his Jewish, you know, people. He knew all sorts of things about Egyptian culture and being in elite circles, but he also grew more and more frustrated by the oppression of his people. So in anger, Around 40, he murders someone and has to flee the city. And then Moses spends 40 years as this rural farmer shepherd living out in the wilderness, probably regretful of his lot and choices in life. Sitting there at 75, 76, 77, thinking, I've wasted my life. How can God use me? And then at 80, God shows up in a burning bush to say, I need you, Moses, to deliver my people from oppression into a promised land and to be my mouthpiece to Pharaoh. Basically, God comes to Moses and says, hey, I need somebody who uniquely is able to understand the Egyptian court, who actually is maybe connected with Pharaoh at some point in life. I need someone who understands the oppression of Israel, and I need somebody who knows how to survive in the wilderness for 40 years. At 80, Moses was the perfect person for God to use. God has a plan for each one of you this morning. And you are a vital part of his plan, whether you realize it or not. I can pretty confidently say also, secondly, that I was born with a lot of privilege and am the wrong person to use personal examples about sort of oppression or having any sort of personal experience with that. However, I can say that this story and the pattern of redemption shows that God promises to ultimately deliver us from oppression, to punish those who have been unjust to us. And it's hard to know why God allows such evil to occur, but I do know he promises in the Romans 8 passage that we read that all things work together for the good of God's kingdom and the good of his people. He does say that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, and those who are persecuted for justice's sake and because of Jesus' name. And so he calls upon us to trust him in that. He also calls upon us to be people who are just and to fight for that and to bring his kingdom of heaven to earth in whatever that way, in whatever that looks like in each one of our lives. And then one last application. Many of us look at our lives right now and we see chaos. We see like no meta-narrative, no overarching plan, no big picture. Maybe some of us have zero direction in life. We have no idea what God is doing. So we are right there with ancient Israel, saying that it was better when they were slaves than right now. God is just bringing us out into the wilderness because there was not enough land to have graves in Egypt. This is what Israel felt like. Being a Christian isn't any better than just being a normal good person. I need to stop believing in fairy tales. I need to just trust myself. I need to just start caring about my own happiness. This is the way many of us begin to think, especially at hard times in life. And for some of you, it might be the situation you're in right now. It might be the loneliness. It might be the rejection that you've recently experienced, either in a personal relationship or at work. It might be the evil or injustice you feel at your work or your schools or just in this country or for family elsewhere. It might be what God says will lead to happiness, his laws that you read about, his words about how we handle truth, how we turn the other cheek, how we're called to love our enemies, you know, what we should or should not do with our money or with our bodies, asking us to say no to things that honestly seem pretty great, that we just sort of know will make us happy and not really harm anybody else. Or for some of us, it might be that God, we read, is asking us to say yes to some things that make us a little nervous, that maybe are a little bit risky, that might mean that we have to suffer some or that get hurt in some way that would diminish our happiness greatly. And ask ourselves, why would God ask us to do that? What is God doing? You know, maybe it's just reading the Bible and being like, why is this in the Bible? And yet, this is when we have to remember that God is greater and that God has a plan. And sometimes following God will feel like walking into a sure trap against an army. And then walking through the midst of a roaring sea. Following God will sometimes seem a little bit crazy, but we can trust God because he is greater, because he has a plan. And then finally, and this is the third point, because he loves us and he is for us. Because this passage also shows us that God loves us, that God is for his people, that he is with his people, that God loves his people, that God delivers his people because he loves them, because he chose them, because he made promises to them, because they are his beloved children. The God of the universe has pursued you and redeemed you. He eternally approves of you. And yet often, like us, the Israelites complain to God, and God says, I'm going to save you. And not only have you safe tomorrow, but have you singing, feasting, drinking, and celebrating about it. God is saying to you, I want you to be happy. I want you to be full of joy, even more than you do. I'm probably online way too much social media. I'm a big Twitter person, love Twitter. But one thing that's funny is that everybody obviously is talking about AI and algorithms these days. And one of the things that social media has shown, including Netflix, Instagram, everything, is that the algorithms often know us better than we know ourselves. And that often people will get frustrated when we have less control, but actually then people keep going to the For You tab, or people like that Instagram just gives us what we're supposed to like instead of being able to choose it in some ways. That people often ultimately prefer what a computer tells you you will like compared to what you actually choose. In other words, one of the things that technology is showing us is that even if we have the power to choose what would make us most happy all the time, we would struggle to do so because we're blinded even to our own preferences, to what is best for us. Basically Spotify knows our music taste better than we do in some ways. And yet we have the God of the universe who has a plan, who is great, who desires our happiness and the happiness of the world, who loves the world, who tells us what the good life is, who tells us what it means to have a blessed life, what is good and what is evil. And we are like, I don't know, God. I think I know better. I think you're just off on this one point here. Most of this stuff's pretty good, but I'm just going to ignore that. You may be mistaken there, God. We're like Moses, who is exactly what God needs to redeem his people from slavery, saying to God, you chose wrongly. Because that's what happens. He's been waiting his whole life to matter, and God comes to him at 80 and says, you're the perfect person to do this amazing act through me. And Moses says, maybe you should choose my brother. I don't know about me. God does not ask for some blind faith, by the way. He always redeems us first. He always shows us his love before he asks us to do hard things. It's why the Ten Commandments begin with God reminding them that he loves them and that he redeemed them out of Egypt. So here is now how you should live a blessed life, these Ten Commandments. And we have even more patterns and stories of God's faithfulness throughout Scripture, ultimately seen in Jesus. Because Jesus, unlike Pharaoh, is actually God and worthy of worship. He loves all people and oppresses no one. Jesus seeks people on the margins and loves his neighbor rather than desire power or greatness. As Philippians says, Jesus, though actually God, did not consider equality or status with God something to be grasped and held on to. Jesus showed that God is for us and with us, that he so loved the world, that he dwelled with us, lived for us, and died for us. That Jesus did not need to be commended like Moses or need some holy staff. The wind and the waves just obey him. He calms a storm with words. He controls the waters because he is God. that Jesus is the better Moses because he brought the judgment of the sea upon himself on the cross, that he delivered his people from the oppression of their sin and from the oppression of death, the greatest enemy. And he conquered that in his resurrection. He has conquered our greatest enemy. This is our ultimate and eternal redemption. And when we understand that who Jesus is and him being our better Moses and what the gospel means, then we no longer need the approval of man because we have the eternal certain approval of God. We can now actually love people instead of merely seeking their approval. After the plagues, Israel is leaving, having been freed and having plundered the Egyptians without lifting a finger, graciously redeemed and given wealth. Verse 8 says that the people of Israel were going out defiantly, in other words, boldly, confidently, without even looking back. Paul says later in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. We are called to continue to walk in that grace, that awe at what God has done for us, that confidence as a beloved child of God with an eternal inheritance, not just some Egyptian plunder. We're to walk in that. You know, not self-righteousness, but a confidence in God's love for us, his beloved children, no matter what our circumstances are. When Israel saw the armies and quickly lost that confidence, as we so often do amidst the chaos and brokenness of life. And of course, we have the community of this church. Part of coming to worship on Sundays and fellowshipping throughout the weeks is corporately reminding ourselves of these truths. That despite the apparent chaos and evil and frustrations of the world, that we are redeemed and loved people. We often need that unearned and gracious love of his people to fill that need for approval that we all have, and to be reminded that God is greater, that he has a plan, and that he loves us, that he is with us. And of course, the Lord is always on a mission too. He wanted Egypt to know him, to know his personal name. And we, of course, now are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're ambassadors of the gospel to the world. And we are to bring this kingdom to people through word and deed, that we can be a church that God uses to deliver people from darkness, from oppression, to the promised land, to safety. You know, throughout Oxford and throughout Memphis and the rest of the world, we're simply called by faith to cross the dry land of the Red Sea, to believe that God is greater, that he has a plan to redeem this world and us, and that he loves us. Of course, this is not easy, and it's why we need this story. And this, oftentimes, the last few years has been hard for many people, especially people personally in my life, have had severe tragedies the last few years. The evil and brokenness of this world has hit very personally to a lot of people, probably in this room, or to people that you love. And for some, I don't know how you still have such faith. But again and again, those people in my life that have suffered the most point to the pattern of redemption. The way Moses talks to Israel in verse 13, when he says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And that sense of being silent means to trust. You have only to trust. That's all you have to do. And the apostles in the New Testament again and again come to us with the gospel, the message of Jesus, the greater Moses, where he comes and says the same about having trust when it comes to evil, when it comes to death, when it comes to oppression, when it comes to sickness, when it comes to tears, that Jesus says, these are all short-lived in my kingdom. In my kingdom, all that is sad and bitter will seem as nothing as I reconcile all things and bring peace. Jesus says, when I return, you will never see such evil and sad things again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for this story of the Exodus, Lord. I pray that, especially just for those in this room who are going through really, really hard times, Lord, I pray that you would bring the church around them. I pray that they would know your love. And I know that however deep the hard and the suffering, Lord, I pray that we can learn to trust and we can know that despite our circumstances, that you are greater and that you love us. I pray this in your name. Amen.